Isaiah chapter 66. Just a reminder, today is our last day in the book of Isaiah, so the Lord willing, next Thursday morning we'll begin our study of the book of the Revelation. It will be a verse-by-verse study rather than a chapter-by-chapter study. So, if you're in between subjects in your devotions or your Bible reading, you might want to take up the book of the Revelation. Remember, that is the only book in the Bible that we are specifically told that just in the reading of that book, there will be a blessing. So read it and look for your blessing. Of course, any time we read any portion of Scripture, there's a blessing. But there's a specific blessing made on the reading of that book. And yes, we have studied the book of the Revelation here before. And excluding our dear sister here, does anyone know what year it was? 98 and 99. That's just going too far back for me to try to remember. But I do know that we studied before. But as I recall, we studied it chapter by chapter and in some cases section by section. The difference is going to be this time we'll study it verse by verse. So get out the commentaries and get out the study reference Bibles and let's dig in and really do an in-depth study of the book of the Revelation. Well, the closing chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I'd like to begin reading, please, at verse 66. Or verse 1 of chapter 66. You're awake. I'm not, but you are. Dr. Fowler complained about going to work, and he said, they just don't pay me what I'm worth. Somebody said, you ought to be mighty glad. chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. The opening statement of chapter 66 is, heaven is my throne. Think how large and magnificent that throne. Heaven is my throne. We consistently think of heaven as being up, don't we? We consistently think of hell as being down. If we don't know exactly where hell is, many conjecture that hell is the center of the earth. And I suppose the reason they have arrived at that conclusion is that because if on the ball of the earth, at any given spot on the earth, to be able to say hell is down, the only spot that would be down from every place on the surface of the earth would be the center of the earth. That makes sense. Okay. We do know from scientists that the deeper you bore into the heart of the earth, the hotter it gets. Some have suggested that they have found a spot very close to the crust of the earth, over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit and getting hotter. We don't know that for sure, but many believe that hell is the center of the earth. We do know that heaven is consistently referred to as being up. Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Scripture says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So heaven is up. Heaven, the Lord says, is my throne. It's so majestic, so filled with splendor, to think this morning that all of heaven is God's throne. The heavens here would take in all of creation. Our minds just can't begin to wrap themselves around the magnitude, the largeness of God's creation. If you've done any study in the scientific world of a light year, the distance that light travels in a year's time, traveling at that rate, and just in the known galaxy in which planet Earth revolves, it takes years and years and years and years for light just to leap one end of the galaxy to the other. And that galaxy is only a grain of sand on the beach of creation. It's so large, we can't begin to take it in. All of that, and yet God says it's his throne. He's larger than all of that, isn't he? In that he is omnipresent, God fills all creation. He is spirit. God is spirit. And he is everywhere at all times. He's all-knowing. So verse 1 helps us to understand something of the largeness, the magnitude of God and his throne. Earth is my footstool. We know what a footstool is, don't we? Some of you may need a footstool from time to time. Your back hurts, your legs begin to ache, so you pull up a footstool and you rest your feet on a little footstool. It's a thing of service. It's a handy tool to have. When we think about the Earth, 24,000 miles around, all the beauty of it, for it to be God's footstool. Of course, this is symbolic, but the idea here is Earth is very small. Heaven is very large. His throne is where heaven is, and his footstool is the earth. And remember, the Lord Jesus says that he's waiting until all of this becomes his footstool. Now, the point is, if God has all of that, where's the house you will build me? In other words, how can you build a physical house that would ever begin to compare with what I already have? What structure? Now, I understand that Coretta Scott King was buried the day before yesterday in a 10,000-seat auditorium outside of Atlanta. 10,000 feet. I understand, and perhaps some of you have seen Taj Mahal, a magnificent building. If we were to just search the earth for perhaps the most beautiful structure ever created, it's nothing compared to what God already has. Man can't create. Man cannot construct anything nearly, even approaching what God already has. And so the question is, where is the house you will build me? God has never taken great delight in the buildings that man has been able to construct. Now, the answer begins in verse 2, the middle part. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So rather than trying to contain God in a house built with hands, what is God expressing to his people that he wants as a dwelling place? He looks away from all that man can build, but to this one will I look. What's the point? He will dwell in and with certain kinds of men. So that man is poor and of a contrite spirit. Now let's look at those words for just a moment. What do we mean, or what does the scripture mean when it says he is of a poor spirit? That's the first word, a poor spirit. Humble? Not proud? What else? Compassionate? Doesn't have anything? I think we'll get some help when we come to the Beatitudes. Pardon? When we come to the use of the word in Matthew chapter 5, there it means begging poor. There are several Greek words that could have been used. It could have meant you don't have as much as you need. But the word used in Matthew 5 is he is so poor that he has absolutely nothing. And poor in spirit means we recognize, we understand that we have absolutely nothing apart from God. is not looking for a magnificent building made with hands. It's amazing how we get attached to the structure of this. We often hear parents say to their children when they walk into our auditorium, don't run in the sanctuary. Well, it's right that they shouldn't run in the building. That is right, isn't it? Because they're going to knock somebody over. And kids, the way they run, they would knock somebody over, not even know it. But the point is, that auditorium is not a sanctuary. And I don't want to put too much emphasis on something that really doesn't matter. But just keep in mind that there is no building on the face of the earth any more holy than another. Maybe the purpose for which we gather is a holy purpose. But did you know that we could go into the walls of this building called the auditorium, and there is nothing holy about the material placed there. It's not holy paint, not holy brick. It's not a sanctuary in a scriptural sense. A sanctuary in the scriptural sense is your body as a child of God. Remember that. What? Know you not that your body is the what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, He lives in you as a child of God. That's where God is dwelling today. Now, it is true that when believers gather together, where two or three are gathered together by my name, we often quote, where believers come together, the Lord Jesus makes sure that His presence is in the midst of them. But it's not a building, is it? Is it true that we could meet out under a pine tree and have just as holy a meeting as in the most beautiful, ornate building with pipe organs and pianos and carpet and drapes and crosses on the wall and the baptistry? And do we need all of that in order to have a holy meeting? The answer, of course, is we do not need those things, but we are thankful for those things. It was the 3rd century AD before church buildings per se came into existence. They met in homes. They met in the outer doors. They met in an upper room. Remember what the upper room was? It's the room prepared upstairs, and it was simply a room set aside for meetings. Chairs, perhaps, tables, just an upper room. The point here to Israel is this. God is not taking great delight in the tabernacle. He is not taking great delight in the temple. Remember the Lord Jesus in His earthly ministry came into the temple, and what were they doing there? Buying and selling, the tables, the money changers, the set up tables, little booths, little ATMs, if you will. And He got so angry when He saw it, He made surges of small rope, began to throw the tables over, and ran those men out of the temple, and He said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." He called it my father's house. The next time He was there, He left the temple and He said, "Your house." He never went back. Well, I'm sure that when God gets angry, men scatter. I don't know that I would be, any of us would be so bold as to stand up to God. They fell backwards. You can imagine the fury of several hundred nuclear bombs going off in your face. You're not going to stand there and ask Him, by what authority do you do that? He was angry. He had righteous indignation. He was angry. And they scattered. He turned it over to them and said, "Your house." So the temple is not what God takes glory in. It's not the physical structure. It is the heart of man that He takes great delight in. And that's what we learn in the middle part of verse 2. Him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Now let's try our best to understand from the New Testament what poor means. What is a good illustration of a man or a woman, and we can, I think, find several of them. What is a good illustration of a man or a woman in the New Testament who had realized that he or she was poor? Yes. Poor, but specifically who? The prodigal son. Remember what he said? In the hog pen, he said, I am hungry. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with this hunger. I will arise and go to my father. So he was poor. What's another example? He's going across as a good example. He had nothing. In fact, what did he say? You and I, and this is paraphrasing, you and I, speaking to the other thief, are here because of the things we have done wrong. But this man has done nothing amiss. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's poor, isn't it? What's another example? Bill? Yes, but specific people so that we can really grasp what this means. Bill? Yep. Lazarus, the beggar? You did. You gave all you had, and just two little mice, little coins. You gave it all to the Lord. Onesimus. Paul said that he had, in effect, given up all things. He counted them all as dung or refuse to know the righteousness of Christ. I think another good example, amongst others, is the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Remember what he said? The Pharisee is across the room praying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Just lifting his righteousness up to God. And the tax collector says, would not so much as look up, but he beat on his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The only one in this room. The sinner. That's poor. That's having no resources. And when we come to the book of Romans, it says that we are sinners, we are enemies of God, we're strangers, we are without strength. It says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. The word without strength there can mean something of a political term. If you hear someone say, well, that political party doesn't have a leg to stand on, or they are arguing from a position of weakness. They have no argument. The unsaved will stand before God one day without an argument. Their mouth is closed. They're poor. God looks to individuals who have become poor because they recognize their own weakness and their own sinfulness. This moves the heart of God. This is what he's saying. Not a building, but your heart when you become poor. What about a contrite spirit? What does the word contrite mean? We don't use it a great deal today. Crushed or broken. Crushed or broken. Something really hurting. Repentant. Contrite means the result of having repented. The result of having been broken. There is no such thing as repentance without a change of mind, without a change of thinking, resulting in a change of behavior. It all begins in the mind or in the heart first. God loves the brokenhearted. He loves the poor. He loves the contrite. He says, but on this one will I look, who has become poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. My, what a quality. Trembles at my word. What example do we have in the New Testament of a man trembling
Cornelius.
Remember the Philippian jailer? Remember he came in trembling? What must I do to be saved? Yes, Old Testament example. How many of us have ever seen that in somewhere else? Somebody just really just knitting, just trembling. Quite a quality. The quality that God values very highly, trembling at God's word. No, I'm sorry. Yes, he did. And sadly, he did nothing beyond that we know of. But he did tremble when Paul preached to him. I think the order there was righteousness, self-control, judgment, and some. He trembled at God's word. Right? Exactly. And so this is the kind of man or woman, boy or girl that God is looking to. It's always been the same. Old Testament, New Testament. God is looking for men and women who want Him, who have heard His word and are trembling. That is, it's a reverential fear of God. Now, look at verses 3 and following. It's something of a change now. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain offerings as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusion. The thought here is, coming into the temple, tabernacle or temple, any house of worship, if you were to put it into New Testament terminology, without having the qualities of a poor spirit, a contrite spirit, a trembling at God's word, going through the religious exercises, the first one is killing a bull, which would have been one of the sacrifices. It would have been one of the more expensive ones, by the way. Doing that without a proper heart, without being right with God, is in the mind or view of God as if he were committing murder. God has no delight in a bull being offered if that man is not right with God. Further, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. Why a dog's neck in this context? That was an unclean, yes, it was an abomination to God. To take a dog into the temple or tabernacle would have been profaning the sacrifice. He offers a grain offering as if he offers what kind of blood? And that is, again, profane. That's something that God absolutely forbade. He offers incense as if he blesses an idol. As I understand it, beginning with the bull and going down to incense, he is operating from the more expensive to the less expensive. God has never prescribed that any man had to bring an expensive offering. The idea was, come with a heart after God's own heart. One of the cheapest offerings could be just a pair of turtle doves or two small pigeons. And those could have been bought in the marketplace with just, I guess in our economy, a couple of, maybe a nickel. A lamb, on the other hand, or a bull would have cost a great deal of money. The Lord has never prescribed that the cheaper was inferior to the more expensive. It is just come as you can. He's made it so accessible that the rich can offer what they can offer, the poor can offer what they can offer, but come with a heart longing for the Lord. That's the point here. But Israel had gone about their rituals, they'd gone about their religious habits without any thought toward God. They were no longer poor, contrite, and trembling at God's word. They were living by habit. And here the Lord says, they have chosen their own way. Let's stop here for just a moment and dig into what religion is, because this is exactly what the Lord is condemning. What is religion? It is, and that is something we really, really need to contemplate, ponder this. Religion is man trying to reach God. Here he calls it choosing their own ways. It all began with Cain and Abel, didn't it? Remember, Cain brought of the offerings of the ground. He thought he could please God with something he had done. Probably beautiful fruits and vegetables. No doubt all organically grown. The very best. Can you imagine what fruits and vegetables, what offerings he brought of the ground to the Lord? Probably a beautiful basket. And he came and laid it before the Lord, fully thinking that God was going to accept and appreciate what he had brought. Abel, on the other hand, went out to his flock. There's nothing pretty about that sacrifice. We don't know exactly, specifically what animals, probably a lamb. He had to cut the throat and bring probably a basin of blood, and he laid it before the Lord in a contrite, poor, broken spirit. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's not a pretty sacrifice. The mother's Calvary was not a pretty thing. It was a bloody thing. Blood everywhere. The world looks at this and says, you believe in that kind of religion? We're very glad to respond to them. We do not believe in religion. We have a Redeemer. Christianity and religion are not the same. The religions of the world have probably killed more men than any other cause. A religion is man doing his best to try to please God, to appease God. Christianity, on the other hand, is God reaching man. God reaching man, sending his son to die for us. There's a great difference. But now, notice, if you would, the latter part of verse 3, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions. We go to the New Testament, and I suppose we ought to turn there. It's a very important principle. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Actually, let's go on over to chapter 2. Our responsibility as we study the Old Testament is to try to trace from the Old Testament to the New the latest word on any topic. There in Isaiah 66, the Lord says he will choose their delusion. Let me give you, and while I'm giving you an example or two of men who suffered delusion, you might be thinking of some on your own concerning 2 Thessalonians 2. Remember when Samson was on Delilah's lap? We're almost duty-bound to say it again this morning. Samson's strength was not in his hair. Samson's strength was in his obedience to the Lord. And the fact that he let his hair grow without cutting it was a sign of that relationship that he had with the Lord. But when he told Delilah of that relationship that he had with the Lord, he allowed her to cut his hair, and then he called for the Philistines, and the Bible says that Samson rose up as at other times, but did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He did not know. He was suffering from delusion. He had chosen his own way, and he did not know God had departed from him. There are examples in Scripture of men thinking that they're going the right way, in reality going the wrong way. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is one of the most solemn truths in Scripture, and I suppose we would put it under this subtitle. Obey the life God has given us, which is marvelous, wonderful life, but if we do not obey the light, God sends darkness. We don't know the point at which he does that, and God is far more patient than we are in his dealings with us, but there is a principle. If we obey the light God has given us, he gives us more light. We're happy. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. But if at any given time we walk in darkness and refuse the light, we are in danger of God turning out the light and sending darkness. And again, it's a very solemn thing. It doesn't happen from day to day over little issues in the Christian life. This is a confirmed pattern of the life. I have spoken with men, probably you have as well, asking them if they'd like to trust the Lord as their personal Savior. And they'll say something like this: I've heard that from the time I was a child. I don't want it. I don't want him. He has no right to my life. This is my life. I'll live the way I want to live. I'll die the way I want to die. And if they reach that confirmed state, they are in danger at some point of God saying to them, all right, leave him alone. Let him have his own way. Very solemn thing. When we come to 2 Thessalonians 2, let me begin with verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Look down, please, to verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul taught them about these issues taking place. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, and notice this next phrase, signs and lying wonders. When will that take place? During tribulation. But how can Satan have the power to do or have power and signs and lying wonders? The answer is God will grant him that power and use Satan's delusion against men who did not want God's truth. And let me continue reading. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God shall send them strong, what's the next word? Same word as in Isaiah 66. You might want to cross-reference them. That they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The lie there is the lie that the man of sin will tell concerning who he is, who claims to be God, and these men who would not receive the love of the truth, which is the gospel, they're confirmed in their unbelief. When the man of sin comes, they just fall on their face before him. Yes, this is God. This is God. And they take the mark of the beast, thinking that they are right with God, thinking that they are on the right path, thinking this is God returned in the flesh. Power and signs and lying wonders. There will be a false resurrection. There will be a mark, the mark of the beast. And these people, if you were to interview them during the tribulation, probably would say, yes, this is God come in the flesh. And he revealed himself to me, and I see him. Beloved, make no mistake about it, the Mormons, while we love them, they are living in delusion. We love Jehovah's Witnesses, and I actually enjoy talking with them. Beloved, they are in delusion. They're in cult. They are not saved. They're on their way to a Christless eternity. And this is but two examples of how delusion can claim men and women. The cure is becoming poor in spirit, contrite of heart, and trembling at God's word. Wouldn't it be refreshing if you came across a Jehovah's Witness this afternoon and you were to say, listen, you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Well, maybe I haven't. Who is Christ? He is the only begotten Son of God, unique God-man. He is God, just as much God as God the Father. Oh, well, I've been wrong. I believe that Christ was a God, a good man, but not God. Maybe you're wrong. How do I come to Christ as my personal Savior? Wouldn't that be refreshing? Wouldn't that be wonderful? On the other hand, wouldn't it be wonderful if this coming Sunday morning when a faithful preacher stands in the pulpit and preaches his heart out concerning life and death, heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness, if the absolute whole group of people there who weren't saved would just fall on their face before God and cry out for salvation. That's becoming poor. I'm afraid it would almost scare us to death on Sunday morning if more than one or two people trusted Christ as their Savior. What would we do? Well, I guess we'd find something. We'd make it. Now, when we come to coming back to Isaiah 66, verse 4, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Doing evil is always before God's eyes. He always sees you, brother. Now, verse 5, here's the other group. Here's the word of the Lord. You who tremble at his word, your brethren have hated you, cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. What an interesting thought. Did any of you ladies ever give birth before you went into labor? We've never known that order to take place, have we? Before her pain, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or a nation born at once? He's speaking now of the coming kingdom and of God's deliverance. There is going to be a birth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. God is going to create all things new. The nation Israel, those who tremble at his word, are simply going to have to wait. The point here is when God moves, when he begins to move, he moves quickly. You ever wondered why in the scripture it says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me? Well, it's been 2,000 years since that promise was given. So we would say, in the human dimension, 2,000 years is not quickly. But the force of the Greek is, behold, when I start to come, it's going to happen quickly. So when the Lord sets these things in motion, it's going to happen quickly. In fact, Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So it will happen quickly. Then look down, please, to verse 12. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her side, so you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. The image here is that of a mother taking a little baby, and as she's sitting, she puts out her knees like a little table and lays the baby on her lap and begins to play with and comfort that child. This is God's promise to his own. For sake of time, let's look please to verse 14. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariot, and like a whirlwind, to render his anger, his fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. And by fire and this sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the flame of the Lord shall be many. Just briefly, remember that the New Testament says the Lord is coming with flaming fire, taking vengeance on his enemies. You'll find that in the book of Jude. Also in 2 Peter, the Bible says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and all these things shall be burned up. What manner of men ought we to be in all holiness and godly living? Look down, please, to verse 17. Again, a change. Two different people. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the garden after an idol in the midst, eating swine flesh, and the abomination and the mouth shall be consumed together, says the Lord. What a difficult phrase in verse 17. After an idol in the midst can be translated after one leading in the midst. After one leading. I don't know what your translations say, perhaps in the margin. After one leading in the midst, eating swine flesh, that's an abomination. And the abomination and the mouth. Quite an interesting thought, isn't it? Eating swine flesh, an abomination in the mouth. The Egyptians, years ago, according to several of the sources I've been able to read behind, the Egyptians would eat mice and consider them a delicacy. I remember going to China and going into the mainland outside of Hong Kong. We were walking along some of the open markets in the street, and there was a jar, probably a gallon jar, filled with tiny little pickled mice. They were about an inch long, fully formed, no hair, tiny little tails, and I just sort of cringed, and I said, what do you do with those? I was hoping they were going to say we use them for bait or something like that. But they literally take these and throw them in their mouth and eat them like we eat peanuts. And so here it may be a reference to the Egyptian practice of eating mice. They would pickle them, they would, but it was a sense of an abomination, another thing that God has commanded. Yes, Mark.
That's right.
probably something difficult for us to understand, because when we look at mice or rats, we cringe, don't we? If one were to run across the floor, this room would probably instantly have about 11 windows and doors. We just don't like the idea of, but in addition to what Mark has said, the Egyptians probably began it. Amazing how cultures copy other cultures. And what is so repugnant to one group of people is the commonplace to another. Here God is letting us know that things that a culture has placed its acceptance upon to him is an abomination. And again, one of our challenges is to study the scripture and not let the scripture speak to other cultures and not to our own. We have to ask ourselves the question this morning, like we did last week, what is an idol? What is an idol? Anything that takes the place of God, anything that claims my affection, anything. So when we ask ourselves the question, they ate mice, they sacrificed in the garden, probably one culture handed it down to another culture, parents handed it down to their children, their children, their children, their children, to their children. What about Americans? Oh my, the Egyptians ate mice. You know what we do? We kill our children and think nothing of it. We kill our children. We allow a baby to go into the third trimester only days away from birth. So we take that baby out of the womb and cut it up into pieces and sell the skin for cosmetics. And ladies in America today, unbeknownst, are putting babies on their faces. God sees it all. We think, well, oh my, how repugnant to eat a mouse. What about American culture that has killed 50 million innocent babies? Which is worse? We look at this and think, my, those hard-hearted people. And yet, God looks at America. He looks at our land. And we cannot say this morning that we are exempt from the judgment of God, the pronouncement of sin in our own nation. My, there's so many applications we could make here, but I trust the Holy Spirit will speak to us. The body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I'll be available for stoning after this one, but you know, when we fill our bodies with tar and nicotine, and when we fill our bodies with drugs, when we fill our bodies with whatever is hurtful and harmful to them, and then turn around and judge other societies for their sins and their vices, it's all the same in the mind of God. You may have heard the story of the young fellow who was hitchhiking, and a man stopped to pick him up, and as they were going down the road, the man driving stopped. Didn't stop, but he reached over and pulled out a cigarette and lit it. And the young fellow said, you know, if God had intended you to smoke, he would have put a chimney at the back of your head. And the fellow said, yes, and if God had intended you to ride, he would have given you wheels rather than legs. Well, we look at our own vices, we look at our own habits, and tend to say it's not as bad as. Mark it down. Anytime we have to say, what I'm doing is not as bad as, we're compromising. There is quite a challenge here to us as God's people. There are idols, there are practices, there are things displeasing to God. And we have to be very careful, especially those men, those women, who are poor in spirit, who are contrite, and tremble at God's word. Is there anything in my life, O Lord, anything that I have not been willing to deal with. For the trembling heart, let me see it and deal with it in your presence. Not for salvation, but for fellowship with Him. Now, look, please, at the, we're past time. Look, if you would, please, to verse 22. For the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. We're looking now into the millennium and beyond, into the eternal state. And beloved, I suppose the best commentary on Scripture is always Scripture. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Let me stop right there. As a child of God, your place in heaven is already prepared. It has your name on it. No one else can take it. If God prepared it, it's going to be absolutely something. And then listen to what the Lord Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's already there. The clock is running. He's going to come back for us. And when He comes, we see Him face to face. We get a new and glorified body, and all that goes along with that new body is already on order. Your place is already prepared. And Peter adds that it is a place that will never fade away. It's a place that will never be affected by rust or age. Thieves will not break through and steal. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a magnificent place. And for all eternity, once we're with the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ is over, we've enjoyed the marriage supper of the Lamb, for all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with them, we're going to enjoy a perfect eternity. With our loved ones who have already gone on to be with the Lord, reunited, every question answered, no more worry, no more fear, no more death, no more darkness, no more separation, no more sickness, for all eternity in His presence. We have not begun to experience what God has provided for us. He's going to thrill our hearts for all eternity in His presence. The best is yet to come. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? Now, we don't even know what it's going to be. We're not told a great deal. Only to say, when we get there, we're going to be overwhelmed with the grace of God. Now, there is a contrast. Be faithful to Scripture. We have to see both sides, don't we? The new moon, flesh coming to worship before Him, the eternal state, the presence of the Lord. Will we be able to walk right up to the Lord Jesus and talk to Him? I believe so. Will we know one another? Absolutely. Will the memories of earth be wiped away? Yes. Former things remembered no more. Every tear wiped away. In eternal state, we are in a perfect fellowship, no longer weighted down with sin, in a new and glorified body, like unto His glorious body. And the things you may be challenged with this morning are going to be gone. You're going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, with the Lord's people. And can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine? Sometimes I go to conferences and you hear hundreds of people sing. Can you imagine being in eternal state with all the redeemed of all the ages, with new and glorified bodies and voices singing praise to our God? And the Lord Jesus right in our midst. It's going to be something. But the other side is, verse 24, and we've made reference to this several times in our study, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die. The reference here is probably to the Valley of Hinnom, where the Lord Jesus said, don't go to that place. It's a place of burning. If a pauper died and there's no place to bury him, no money to bury him, if they didn't take him to one of the fields dedicated for the burial of the poor, they would just take the body and dump it on the Valley of Hinnom. It burned night and day. Smoke was always ascending up to heaven. And the Lord Jesus said, don't go to that place. He was not thinking or speaking of just that physical Valley of Hinnom. He was speaking and teaching about hell. Now, if you will just give me another minute, I know we're way over time. Hell and the lake of fire are two totally different places. Hell is the temporary place where the unsaved are now. It's the city jail. The lake of fire is the penitentiary. They're in the city jail until their court date. When they're taken from the city jail and taken to stand before the judge, then the sentence is executed and they are sent at that point to the penitentiary, aren't they? Hell is the holding place now for the unsaved. They will be taken from the city jail, hell, to stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment, and then thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And I believe, at least for a moment, we look upon them and we see that day of judgment because we are with the Lord. And the solemn thing, we'll have the mind of Christ in that day. And the point is, God's justice is going to be served. You may be thinking this morning, I was wronged by someone that was never gotten right. You know, at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, every sin will be judged. Every wrong will be righted. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he can do a better job than we can. Now is the time, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel, to save the Jews, to save as many people as we possibly can by the preaching of the gospel, to see them delivered from the judgment. There is no more worthy pursuit in life than to be a soul winner. If you have never taken up the practice, the habit of preaching, of giving the gospel, of being a witness, God is telling us this morning, do it, because it's coming a day when we will look on the faces of them that we refuse to witness to. Now, I do not want to stand there that day and see people that I refuse to share the gospel with. The solemn thing. Now, when all of that's done, I believe we enter the eternal state, former things remembered no more, and all of that's gone. We enter into eternal bliss. And aren't you thankful this morning that as a child of God, you have a home in heaven, already prepared. You're just ready to move in, start a furnace. You don't have to provide a thing, just go on. But now think with me. What about the unsaved? They have a place prepared for them as well. Scripture says hell was prepared for the devil and his followers. They're going to enter. So, the challenge for us as Christians after we study the Word of God is, Lord, help me to be. Lay some soul upon my heart. Love that soul for me. Our responsibility is to share the gospel when we have opportunity. Doesn't mean you have to be a great Billy Graham type evangelist. Every one of us can take a gospel tract and read it out. You can have a coffee hour Bible study with your neighbors, a backyard Bible class for children, pray for your preacher as he preaches the gospel. Every Christian ought to be involved in gospel work in some way. Any questions about I hesitate to say it, but the book of Isaiah. It's a year and a half study, but any questions about chapter 52? Or something? That's right. The Lord doesn't look at time like we do, but we don't know when, but he's coming. It's a great book, isn't it? It really is. It's good. All right, well, Lord willing, a week from today we'll pick up the book of the Revelation. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here this morning. We thank of the truths in your word that we have gone over the last year and a half. And Lord, we want to be better equipped now to live in this day and age which is crisis. Father, we know you're doing a work in every heart here today, calling some to ministry, laying souls upon our hearts, showing us things that we need to turn from, steps we need to take. Help us, our Father, this very moment, to each one of us as your children, to say to you, Lord, I'm clay. You're the potter. Mold me and make me into what you would have me to be. Make each one of us vessels of blessing. We pray that we would take seriously what we know from your word and put it into practice and count every day as an opportunity to live for you. We pray in our Savior's precious name.